Tonight I'd like to have you turn to 1 Peter. I want to start to work through this epistle, the epistle of Peter, the first one, and the title of the first message is the word elect, because he talks about that here. Very misunderstood passage of Scripture, I think, and I hope that as we just cover a couple of verses tonight, that you'll have a clear understanding of these as we get started. This was probably written about 64, maybe early in 65 A.D. Nero had set fire to Rome. You remember, he burned Rome down because he was incessant about building. He wanted to build. He thought if I could get rid of these old buildings, I could build a new Rome, and it would be so much nicer than this one. And so he burned it. Nobody else would. It was July the 18th in A.D. 64 when people got suspicious and they started asking questions. He just blamed the Christians. They were handy, so he blamed the Christians. Now, the people of Rome, they lost everything, and they were hurt because of this great loss, and they were looking for somebody to blame, and so they jumped on the Christians, started to persecute them, and eventually it spread around the whole Roman Empire, as we know, and there was great persecution there in the latter part of the first century. Though we cannot be certain, tradition says that Peter may have spent the last 10 years of his life in Rome. And at the end of his life, in about 67 AD, he died there. Tradition says that he watched his wife martyred before his eyes, and then he was crucified. And you remember his executioners had to do something special because Peter did not want to be crucified like his Lord. And so they crucified him upside down and they put him on an X-shaped cross, so tradition says, and crucified him upside down. He wrote this letter, this epistle from Rome, most people believe, though, chapter 5 and verse 13 says the church that is at Babylon saluteth thee. Babylon, so far away. A lot of the people associated with Peter at that time, just it's a little strange that he would be in Babylon, a little place, insignificant place at that point, and these people would all be there. More likely, a lot of folks believe it was sort of a cryptic or symbolic name for Rome. He called it Babylon. It would be like us saying that place is like a little Sodom. We would use the name to describe a place, and maybe that's what was happening. Hard to be dogmatic about this, but perhaps it was written from Rome. And perhaps because Nero's persecution was just sort of getting started there, Peter didn't want to have Christian materials going out and then getting back to the ears of Nero, going out of Rome, because he would start looking for individuals perhaps to persecute. And so there's a lot of ideas about that. But Peter wrote the letter probably from Rome, and probably to avoid persecution, he said Babylon in chapter 5 and verse 13. We'll talk about that more when we get to that point. What's the theme here? 64, 65-ish? Persecution's getting started. A lot of persecution to come, and they know it. They can see it coming, and so Peter wants to write these churches and tell them to be steadfast. Don't lose their hope. Don't get bitter either. Don't lose your hope. Don't get embittered. By holy living in times of suffering, they could be evangelists, because everybody's going to watch them. There they are at Rome, and they're being persecuted. And so he encourages them just to be steadfast, don't get bitter. In chapter 5 and verse 12, the true grace of God in the life of a believer. So he's exhorting them to suffer and to be steadfast, to let the grace of God show in their lives, and to be model believers to one another and to other churches that would hear of their faithfulness. We begin our study with that, just a little bit of an introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it is agreed by everybody that Peter was sort of the head of the apostles. Would you agree? He was the spokesman. He had been singled out. He and a couple of others singled out, but Peter especially singled out for special lessons by the Lord Jesus. More is said of him in the Gospels than any other person other than the Lord Jesus himself. He initiated the plans to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot after the crucifixion. So, I mean, he was sort of up front, always very, very in your face with people. And Jesus gave a special commission to Peter. If you'll remember over in Luke chapter 2 or chapter 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That's a good verse to remember. Satan is, that's how he does. He would sift you as wheat, the Lord told Peter. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he's got this commission, sort of as a chief apostle to strengthen the brethren after he understands all that's about to happen with Christ dying and being raised from the dead. And did he do that? Did he strengthen the other apostles? He did. He did. He was a great encouragement to the others. And here with this first epistle, he's engaged still in that same work. But now it's with another group of brethren. We've gone way past the original apostles, and he's working with these other fellow believers. And 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the verse says. So here in his first epistle, he's engaged in this task. He's writing all these people. Those are Roman provinces. He's writing these people in these Roman provinces, and he's about the same thing. In chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So he's doing the same work, but now with another group of people. Peter is called the apostle to the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? They're the Jews. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul refers to him. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they to the circumcision. So who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Who do you think? It was the apostle Paul, right? And Barnabas went out there, in a sense, a lesser sense, maybe an apostle. He's called that once in the scripture. But Peter and the others, Peter and James, they're apostles to the Jews. And this is in spite of the fact that God first revealed to Peter the need to go to Gentiles. Do you remember where that happened? Just a little test here. It's in the book of Acts. What chapter? Chapter 10. Where did he go to win the Gentiles? First formal presentation to the group of Gentiles. Cornelius' house. Cornelius, who asked for him to come, and his whole household got saved, and they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit, and there were evidences of that. And so, in spite of the fact that Peter was the first to reach out to the Gentiles and the one to hear from the Lord, hey, I want the gospel to go to the Gentiles, Paul came along and God sent him to the Gentiles while Peter and the other apostles started to minister among the Jews. Peter's also known as the Apostle of Hope. There are four places in this epistle that he mentions hope. We'll look at them. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, we're not going to do verse 3 tonight, but it'll be interesting. What is this lively hope? We're begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 13 of chapter 1, wherefore, gird up your loins, or the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end, he said. In verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So he's using this word hope a lot. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so, four times he mentions hope. We're going to talk about each of those as we get to them in the next weeks. But he's called the Apostle of Hope. So, in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers... Who's a stranger? We could say pilgrims, same idea. To the sojourners, same idea. To the strangers, they're ones who come from a foreign country into a city or a land, and they reside there right beside the natives, the people who are native to that land, sojourning in a strange place as a foreigner. In what way were these people strangers, though, we ask? Perhaps as believers, they were dispersed to other lands because of the persecution. They would be believers scattered out into other places because that had already started to happen to some extent. In the Old Testament, that was big, right? The Jews left their lands and were captive in other lands, and some of them stayed out there. They were scattered. But in the New Testament, in the persecution, and because the gospel needed to be carried to other places, they were scattering out, but maybe not on as great a scale as it seems apparent right here. He's talking about many believers scattered around. They're scattered. They're sojourners. The empire-wide ban on Christianity would come sometime later, so they didn't have to go necessarily, but they did. Perhaps these were sojourners in the sense that they were citizens of heaven and they're resident on earth. You know, if that were the case, then I'm a sojourner too. I'm sort of scattered. I'm part of them who are scattered out into all the world. The Gentiles as well. Christians, citizens of heaven, we don't belong here. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. That's where our home address is. And that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. This epistle could have been read by more Gentiles than Jews because of where this was being sent. What else do we know about them? They're scattered throughout, and he names these provinces, these Roman provinces. Scattered means, the word is actually diaspora in the text here. Diaspora is a word usually used referring to the Jews scattered out because of the captivities. And in John chapter 7 and verse 35 and in James chapter 1 and verse 1, that's exactly what it's talking about, the Jews scattered out over all the world. But here it's written to a lot of Gentiles as well. So certainly there were Jewish recipients of the letter, but there were a lot of Gentiles. This would be in Asia Minor, all of these provinces, Paul's territory. This is where Paul started churches, and there were Gentiles and Jews there. At this particular time, it could be used of the Gentiles. This word scattered. They were scattered Gentile believers and living among unsaved Gentiles, citizens of heaven, sojourners, strangers in this land in which they lived on earth. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia certainly contained a lot of Gentiles. They were the recipients of these letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. As I said, probably some of the churches that Paul had ministered in. Now, there's evidence in 1 Peter, a number of them, that Peter is writing to Gentiles as well. In chapter 1 and verse 14 and 18, it speaks of the empty life they received from their forefathers. He wouldn't say that to any Jews. Okay, in chapter 2, 9 and 10, he refers to them as those who in times past were not a people. He wouldn't say that to the Jewish brethren. They were the people of God, and he knows it. You see, it was going to Gentiles, and Peter knew it. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says that in times past they lived like Gentiles. Well, they were. Either way you look at it, whoever it's going to, whether it be Jew or Gentile, that formed these churches in these places, they were going to be recipients of these epistles, this first epistle. What else do we know about them? Verse 2 says the word elect. Eklektos is the word. It means chosen. It's actually plural. It's talking about the group of people. Israel were the chosen people, plural. This word is the same, chosen. Peter used this word here because they're scattered like sheep. They're Christians scattered everywhere, and they're living among the unsaved. They're living among the wolves, and he wants them to understand that they're not forgotten. Their Lord has not forgotten them. They're his. They're his sheep. He's not forgotten them, and he's their good shepherd. And what a comfort. They are his chosen ones, and he belongs to them. He's their shepherd. He's their Lord. He's their Savior. And Peter wants to get this across to them. In the Greek New Testament, this word appears close to the beginning. This word elect begins close to the beginning of the epistle itself. Real close to the first words. It's sort of out of place to move it to the second verse. It's too early in the paragraph to be part of the second verse. Elect is actually, in the Greek, it's an adjective modifying the word strangers. They are elect strangers. It should go there in our minds. We need to understand. Elect is actually an adjective, and it modifies strangers. And in this context, it has nothing to do with being chosen for salvation. It's used by the Calvinist, as we said in our study over a year ago now, it's used by Calvinists to say that individuals were elect. And we determine from the Scriptures, the whole of Scriptures, that God did not choose some to be saved and others to be lost. God did not have this lineup in his mind, and he said, save, save, lost, 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 save, save, save. He didn't do that. That was not his plan. He chose, God elected to, if you will, to save whoever would come to him by faith. Like when Moses had to do something because the people were being bitten by these red snakes in the wilderness. You remember what he did? God had him make this staff and put a bronze serpent on it. And so Moses did that. And what did they have to do? What did they have to do to live? Just look. Just look. Just do what he said. Respond to what God said, and they would live. But do you know some people still died? Why? They didn't look. Why didn't they look? So-and-so looked and he's well. Go look. That's stupid. That's ignorant. You can't get over the venomous bite of a serpent by looking. And that's how people are today, aren't they? A lot of people spurn the grace of God. They look the other way. They're not interested in what God says. But God has made a provision. And he's made a provision, and he requires of them to look to him and to respond to him by faith. And so many will not. These are his chosen pilgrims. Collectively, they're the people of God. They're the chosen pilgrims scattered in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're citizens of heaven dwelling among citizens of earth. And it gives them an advantage, doesn't it? Gives them advantage over the people of earth. They have a shepherd, the good shepherd. They know God Almighty, and they are His people. Israel were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. Moses says in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Him above all people that are upon the face of the earth." He said that of Israel. In the same sense, these are the people of God for this era, for this dispensation. These who've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're obedient to the gospel and they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The elect sojourners, the elect strangers scattered everywhere. I believe with my whole heart, after studying this, this is talking about us too. The elect pilgrims, the elect strangers, the family of God scattered everywhere. And He wants us to know we're not forgotten. No matter where we are, a missionary by himself in the northern part of a country, a small country in Africa, he's not by himself. The Lord is there. He's concerned for him because he's one of His sheep. And God never forgets His own. And none of this being scattered, having responsibilities in various places, living among the wolves, as it were, none of this takes God by surprise. All that we are, all that they were and where they were, all of that was according, verse 2, was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is still His greeting. He says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So each of these three phrases in the latter part of verse 2, they link their present experience to a different member of the Godhead. Look at it again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, found in the latter part of verse 2. And they are linked, inseparably linked to all three. What they were, where they were, it's all about God. And God is all about them. It was all according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word "according" is the word kata in Greek, in accord with. Foreknowledge is prognosis. We know that word means, it's translated, I should say, twice in the Bible, foreknowledge, just like this. What does it mean? Foreknowledge. Well, it means to know before. Certainly means that. That's one of the nuances, one of the meanings of the word. It can also mean to know somebody. I know my wife. I know you people, and we have a relationship. It's that an affection and an effect on one another. And it certainly means that as well. So which one does it mean here? Take your pick. Both, right? God knew beforehand where they would be, what they would be doing, who would be His. He knew all of that, and He knew them personally beforehand as well. Effectually, He knew them. Secondly, they are elect strangers scattered all over the province through the sanctification of the Spirit. What was happening in God's elect strangers who were scattered over the provinces was in connection with the sanctifying of the Spirit. Not so much positional sanctification. We are set apart unto God because we're baptized into the body of Christ. Not water baptism, but Spirit baptism. He places us into Christ. Something that happens when we accept Christ as our Savior. You don't feel it. But you believe it, you understand it from the scriptures, we're put into the body of Christ. We become part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. We're part of the family of God, set apart unto God. So that's positional sanctification. These believers were being kept separated. They were out there among the wolves. They were living in dangerous places, some of them sort of on their own, and God was with them there. And these believers were being kept separated unto God as foreigners in the eyes of the world. And the Holy Spirit was in the process of making them more and more like Jesus Christ. God was still working with them. They were still His, and He had not forgotten them. Thirdly, verse 2, their present experience was all in keeping with their relationship with Jesus Christ, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Richard Linsky recalls what Moses said back in Exodus 24, verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will we do, and be obedient." Whatever God tells us, we'll do it, Israel said. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So the idea here is that they were living in obedience to the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ was still working for them, right? Still working for them. They were saved from their sins, the past penalty of sin, the power of sin in their present life, and the presence of sin yet to come. The blood of Jesus Christ still applied, still working in their lives. And then he ends his greeting with, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." May grace and peace be yours in multiple ways, he says. All of you out there in Bithynia and Cappadocia and all of these places, all of you who are there, may you experience the grace and peace of God in multiple ways, he says. Now that's just two verses. Two verses to get us started. They're the hardest verses of the whole epistle. And that's how it is a lot of times in the greetings, the salutations. They're deep meanings to these things. And I've given you just a taste of their meaning tonight. And I told you what they don't mean and what they do mean. And I pray that that would be a good foundation for us to move forward when we come back together. Now, as I said before, we did a study on Calvinism a while back. Do you remember that? Remember our study of Calvinism? I thought, since we've touched on that tonight, it's good to review. And so let's think about Calvinism for a minute. We're not Calvinists. I'm not a Calvinist. But what is that exactly? And how do we differ? Let me say right up front, I have friends who are Calvinists, right? I have lots of friends who are Calvinists. I respect men who are Calvinists. I read after men who are Calvinists, but I disagree with them. I wouldn't support them necessarily because I think the doctrine of Calvinism is not biblical. It's not scriptural. So what is it? What exactly do they teach? Well, Calvinism teaches, they teach T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P spells tulip. Okay, and so we have this little acrostic that helps us sort of remember the tenets of Calvinism. A real Calvinist would say you can't be a three-pointer or a four-pointer. There's no such thing because they all sort of stick together. And one is sort of based on the other. The first point, the T, can you remember what it is? Total depravity. Calvinism teaches, as a result of the fall of man, every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotion, his flesh, have been corrupted by sin. Calvinism teaches that. Do we? Yeah, same thing. We agree with the Calvinists in that statement. They go on further than that, though. They say man is unable to respond to God or the gospel to any degree. They're dead. Dead people can't respond. And so since they're dead, and to get them into the family of God, God has to give them life before they believe. He has to give them life so that they can believe. So there's regeneration before faith. And that's why I disagree with this whole tenet. There can't be regeneration before faith. They say that faith is given by God as a consequence of this regeneration. So man can come to Christ only if he has been foreordained to do so, because God only gives this faith. God only gives this spark of life to those who he's chosen. And so the doctrine sort of rests on that. Seems like it's pretty innocent just to say total depravity. So, well, I agree with that. Well, what do we believe? We believe as a result of the fall of man, every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotion, his flesh, have been corrupted by sin. We agree with them. We also believe in total depravity, but we define it differently. We define it as man's inability to do anything to save himself. He's totally depraved. He's totally deprived. He can't reach out to God because the chasm is too wide and because he's not worthy. So there's nothing he can do in and of himself. Total depravity. We believe that man can, though, and must respond when God does something. That he needs to respond to God's grace and mercy and reaching out to him. The Spirit of God is convicting the world and convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, there's no reason to do that. Why convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment if a person can't respond to those things? But he can respond to those things. And he has to believe in order to be born again. Faith is the precondition, it's the pre-requirement, if you will, for regeneration. There has to be faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't come before faith. So biblically, it's not a matter of whether you can be saved, it's a matter of whether you will be saved, whether you choose to be saved. Jesus stood outside of Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered your children together as a chicken gathers, gather thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And," do you remember the last part of it? "And you would not." You wouldn't. You wouldn't come. I wanted to gather you together. So they rejected Christ, and he's standing outside of Jerusalem and mourning over their rejection of who he is. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life," Jesus said. You won't come. They're offered, right, but they won't come. Revelation 22:17. Right at the end of the scriptures, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And there are many, many, many more references like these. Genesis 3:6, Genesis 4:6 and 7, Matthew 11:28, John 1:12 and 13, John 5:40, John 10:7-9, Hebrews 11:7, James 2:23, and many, many more. Just verses all over the place that harmonize with this doctrine of these verses that I read to you tonight. There's T, the total depravity of man. T, U. Remember the U? Unconditional election. But you got the unconditional right. Unconditional election. Calvin teaches that some are elected to heaven, others are elected to go to hell, and there's nothing that they can do to alter it. Election is without regard to faith, without regard to what any person does or will do. The Institutes of John Calvin, Book 3, chapter 23, says, "Not all men are created with similar destinies, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others." So they state it real plainly. It goes on to say, "Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death." He's predestined. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that In his sovereignty, God chose to save whoever would come to him by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. It's the Son of God. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, he said. No verse says that God elects anyone for either heaven or hell. God chose to justify, he chose to sanctify, he chose to glorify all who believe. So biblically, whosoever will shall be saved. Mark 16:15 says, and he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So it depends on whether he believeth or not believeth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 9:33. And Matthew 18:14, and 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9, and many other verses harmonize and affirm the belief that Jesus Christ died for whosoever will. Which brings me to the L, T-U-L. Want to guess? Limited atonement. Calvinism teaches that Christ shed his blood, and it was the atonement only for the elect. Jesus didn't die for the unelect. But we believe, the Bible teaches, that Jesus' blood is the atonement for all men, women, boys, and girls who ever walked on the face of the earth, and some who never had the opportunity to walk as well. Jesus died for the sins of the world. The Bible teaches that. Biblically, the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for every soul born into this world. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for everyone. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets among you, even if there shall be false prophets or false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. False prophets, denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He died for the false prophets. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation. He's the appeasement before God. The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You could also look at Isaiah 53:6, Mark 16:15, John 1:29, John 3:16, John 3:17, John 4:42, John 12:32, Romans 2:11, Romans 8:32, Romans 10:13, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, and on and on it goes. You'll have to listen on the internet to write those down. And check it out and see if it doesn't support. If it doesn't support that Jesus died for every soul who ever lived. T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. It's irresistible. If you're selected, you'll be saved. Nothing you can do about it. How's that sound? Hope I'm one of them, everyone would say. Calvinism teaches that God extends a general outward call to mankind, but he knows that those that he hasn't elected, they can't respond to him, but they're still invited. That seems cruel, almost. God intends an effectual inward call, though, to the elect. I said intends. He extends an effectual inward call to the elect who cannot help but believe, because they're chosen to believe, and they will, according to Calvinism. We believe by grace God offers salvation to everybody on the condition that they respond to the gospel by faith, as we've said before. But it's resistible. It's resistible. You don't have to be saved if you don't want to. Some people spurn the grace of God. That they reject it. They push it away. They won't accept Christ's forgiveness. Some people respond to God's grace by faith and they're eternally saved. They're both. So biblically, God's grace has been shunned since the very beginning of time. Right? Since the first family. And in every family, there have been those who shunned the grace of God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Was that shunning God? Shunning the Christ? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. In Acts, Luke wrote, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." Acts 7:51. People have always rejected. And you would have to say, in this world in which we live, more people reject than receive, right? More people spurn the grace of God. And I guess the Calvinists would have to say, if they believe what they say they believe, they would say, well, God hasn't chosen as many people in these last days. And he hasn't ever chosen as many in that country as he has in this country or that other country. Sort of seems not scriptural, doesn't it? Irresistible grace, you can see Proverbs 1:23 and 24, Proverbs 29:1. Luke 13:34, Luke 19:41 and 44, John 1:11, John 1:12, John 3:18, John 3:19, John 5:39 and 40, Acts 7:51, Romans 3:9, Hebrews 10:28 and 29. We looked at a lot of those verses when we were doing our study, and it's still online if you'd like to hear. T-U-L-I, what's the last one? The P. Perseverance of the saints. Calvin teaches the saved will persevere in holiness and faith to the end of their life on earth. You believe that? They'll persevere? Okay. They add to that, perseverance will prove that they are among the elect. They have to persevere to the end, and if they make it to the end, they'll know they were saved. How's that sound? But the perseverance of the saints, it's not determined until you're through persevering. Those who do not persevere, well, they'll prove that they were never saved and therefore not among the elect. So there's no assurance of salvation. How can a Calvinist know he or she is saved if they're not through yet? Something could happen. Have you known anybody? They seem to really walk with the Lord and something happened in their life and they just turned their back on God and walked away. Calvinists would say, well, they never were saved. And maybe they weren't ever saved, but I don't believe your salvation is based upon your works of persevering. We believe that the saved should persevere in faith and holiness to the end of their life because they love the Lord and they want to please Him. They ought to persevere in the faith. The saved are kept by the power of God, preserved by the same power that saved them. Preserved. I like that word better. Preserved, not persevere, but preserved. They are eternally secure in Christ and they know it. Saints are preserved rather than they persevere. That would be a better way to say it. Biblically, it cannot be said that saints persevere in order to be saved, but rather that they persevere or they are preserved because they are saved. They're going to make it to the end because of the keeping power of my Savior. I'll make it to the end and into His presence. John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all He hath given me, I should lose nothing," Jesus said, "but should raise it up again in the last days." These are good verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude said, first words. You could see also John 10, 27 and to 29, Ephesians 4, 30, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. So, the reason I reviewed the Calvinism tonight is that's probably one of the greatest proof texts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. One of the proof texts of Calvinism. And it's so, you know, okay, we have to understand it. We have to put it in perspective, historical context. And we have to look at it like Peter meant it when he wrote it. And I don't believe that you could argue that it supports the Calvinist doctrine, the tenets of Calvinism. I don't know where I got this. I don't think it came from me. I had it in my file. I want to share why not believe Calvinism? Why not? And the answer is unscriptural. It's in conflict with the Scripture, which positively assert the conditionality of salvation. You have to repent and believe on Christ to be saved. Calvinism doesn't teach that. I wouldn't believe in Calvinism because it represents God as a cruel and arbitrary sovereign acting by caprice. That's according to his mood and not by the principles of justice and right. This is not Bible, but just sort of a reasoning, a common sense. It cancels out all human responsibility and reduces man to the status of a mere puppet manipulated by the Lord, unworthy of any commendation for good done and deserving of no condemnation for any evil practiced, this person says. I mean, it's God who decides I'm going to live in my sin forever and die and go to hell if I were Calvinist. All invitations, promises, warnings, threatenings, and admonitions to faithfulness in the Word of God become meaningless and without significance. Doesn't matter what you think. You're going to be saved if you're elect, and you're not going to be if you're not elect. It makes God a respecter of persons, despite the definite declaration of Scripture that He is not. 1 Peter 1:17. Why should we witness to people? If Calvinism were true, there would be no reason, really. They're going to be saved anyway because God elected them. And they can't turn away. Well, people say, well, if let me read this. Men are able to know God by their faith in Christ, and they don't all know about it. If what we believe the Bible to say, anybody can be saved, but everybody hasn't heard. Doesn't that sort of move us to go and tell those who haven't heard? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God wants everybody to hear. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He told His disciples. God has elected to save whosoever will come to Him by faith, but they have to come. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. Believe. There's something to do, not a work to do. To accept the work that He's done is not doing a work. Christ died for the sins of the world, and a lot of people don't know that yet. He's the propitiation for their sins. He's the one that makes things right with God, and they haven't heard it. They don't know Him. Without our encouragement, some men have and will spurn the grace of God. God will preserve all who come to Him by faith, but they must come to Him by faith. The Bible's really clear about that. And then they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. A little review. I don't particularly like to talk about this, but I think it's important. We're doing our Constitution, our Articles of Faith right now. We have tried to incorporate these thoughts into the short statements that are there. No great explanation of Calvinism, but an explanation of what we believe. We've tried to include that into our Articles of Faith. I appreciate your prayers for those who are involved in that work. And you check it out. And we will pick up here again next week. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and verse 3 and following. And there's some wonderful things here. Remember, in the first century, the Christians were about to enter into persecution. We may be about to enter into a new level of persecution in our country, it looks like. And so this might be tailor-made for us right now. And I hope you'll enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless them and that you would magnify your word in our hearts, in our lives, and help us, Lord, that we would stand firm upon the truths that you have delivered to us through the apostles and the writers of scriptures, even the Old Testament. Help us to understand them properly and, Father, to apply them properly. We thank you for what you'll do because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.